Also, one other just thing I had to share with you. I hopefully didn't get to have a conversation with this individual today, but we're spending about $1,000 a month to do our backpack ministry. We're up to 70 students. We've had a couple that have dropped out of school or moved. Not dropped out of school, but their families have moved to another school district or gotten custody and whatever. So we've had three or four that have kind of come in and out. So we're right about 70 today. But Rebecca's sister, Rochelle, works for the state, and she's connected with the Mississippi Food Network, and they help with weekend, of all things, they help with weekend backpack ministries. I mean, go figure. And so we can buy the food for them, and instead of spending $1,000 a month, we might spend $450. So we can get the amount of food we need for half the cost through the state. So that would be an exciting thing to see. That'll help us out tremendously. Ask you to continue to pray about our offerings. Our expenses in Indonesia, that's just put us completely over the top. And we've got some backup reserves. We've never had to plug into those reserves. We're about to have to plug in those reserves this Sunday. I just tell you, you need to pray for a $13,000 off, and that's what we need for a fourth Sunday. That's a lot. And some of us are going, gosh, why are we low on money? Well, we have spent like that in September and October for some reason. I can't exactly tell you why. We're just about $12,000 behind each month thus far. No explanation compared to where we've been year prior. And so I'm just letting you know so you can pray about that. I'm not panicked. I'm having audacious faith that we talked about Sunday morning, right? And believing God's going to provide what we need. And until that point, we'll have to kind of hold tight and be careful what we spend. But just be praying about that. I'm asking you to join with me in that and praying. I'm not panicked. We got money to pay the bills, but we're just not comfort level we'd like to be, to have a little extra cushion, as they say. And unfortunately, the federal government, we just can't keep on spending and not be able to afford that. So just be praying about that as well. All right, our Bibles, 1 John chapter 3. We begin a new message just 4 weeks later from our other message. Oh, good. I want to hear. I already want to know because I can tell you how long it's going to take this week. But I spaced it out a lot more. I was trying to trick you. Yeah, this will be a two-weeker. Because I know how many pages of notes I got. See, I compared that. My mother was about 11 pages of notes. And I've only got I got to finish the last section because I know I wouldn't get the last section for sure. But it's going to be about 9. So it'll be about 2 weeks. It might be 2.5. I'll give myself 3, Heidi, just in case. But it's not going to be four, Whitney. It's not going to be four. All right. So in case it's your first time here, we like to decide and play a little Russian roulette or something. I don't know what you call it. Roulette or what do you call it? I'm asking you to know. What's when you throw the dice? What do you call that? Yeah, that's. I guess I shouldn't say that one either. What's the one the ball spins around? What do you call that? That's roulette. All right, there you go. Y'all know a lot of casino terminology here, people. My goodness. Gamblers Anonymous, 1-800. No, I'm kidding. All right. So, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 4. Funnily enough, we're talking about sin. How appropriate from that conversation. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 4 of chapter 3. Here's what it says. And everyone who practices sin... My own Michael? I don't even know if I'm on or not. I am. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. There's a great word to circle in your Bible. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Tonight, as a good friend of mine in Alabama used to always say from the church lady back on Saturday Night Live days, we're going to talk about sin tonight. All right. We don't talk about sin a lot. People don't like to talk about sin quite as much. But here, John takes this topic head on, talking about sin. And there's some words in here we hear that, I don't know if you heard it, and you kind of go, what did John just say? And John just said, if you read it as it's written in the New American Standard and a couple other translations, we don't really understand the Greek context here. It says that a child of God does not sin. I hope that kind of perked your ears up. You're like, wait a minute, I'm in deep weeds, right? Child of God does not sin, right? What are we talking about here? Well, let's back up here for a minute. Let's kind of talk about what we're looking at. Verse number three, remember, let's look back in verse number three, remind us of our context. Okay, verse number three says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So purity is the verse that follows behind sin. So we have this standard that is set of purity, and then we're going to come behind that and talk about sin. Now, there's some deep misunderstandings here about what it meant here to talk about sin. Some propose, here's some ideas that people have proposed by looking at these scriptures. One was that John was writing to misbehaving Christians that needed to rededicate their lives to the Lord and move from an immature carnal behavior or spirituality. In other words, they need to move from a shallow faith to a deeper faith. But clearly, if you look at the context here and what he's teaching here, that was not the point. He's talking about a saving faith versus a non-saving faith. Okay? We're talking about believers and non-believers. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Some would have said as well that a believer can gradually overcome sin until they become completely sinless. In other words, and even these folks that believe this, well, I can lose my salvation, but eventually I can get so good and so close to God that I don't sin anymore. Right? We know that's obviously not true either, right? There's no way. Some would say that a believer's flesh, only a believer's flesh can sin, not the spirit. That's what the Gnostics believe. That's what John was writing against specifically to contradict and to challenge that truth. In other words, that I can be righteous, but I don't have to live righteously. Okay? I can be so full of the special knowledge of God that puts me above everybody else and I'm exempt from doing certain things and living certain ways. We know that's not true either. They could so in a thinking they can insulate their spirit from what their flesh did, it didn't matter. In other words, I can sin all I want, it's no big deal. We know that's not what it's teaching here either. Others also applied it to willful, deliberate sin. In other words, a Christian doesn't do sin, he suffers sin. In other words, we're just helpless victims of sin, right? We know that's not true either. You know in your own heart and your life that you sin willfully sometimes. You look at your children and you know the fall of creation has happened, right? You see it. They're these sweet, innocent children who all of a sudden turn into rah, into devils and demons. You're like, what happened to them, right? Even little ones, right? That happens. My little sweet little innocent little Emma, you know, she's already starting to show her sweet fallen side. It's there. It's not something she had to work on. I had to teach her. What happened? It was born in her. It's a part of her DNA, right? And then one other thing to talk about in historical Roman Catholicism talks about two kinds of sin. And some people talk about this might be what this is talking about here. They're what they call venial. I think I said that right. Kev, is that the right word? Venial? Did I say that right? V-E-N-I-A-L. You ever heard that word? Venial, say that right? Okay, good. Got to ask. And mortal sins. Now, mortal sins are the most serious, and they can result in what they call eternal damnation. In other words, if I sin to the mortal sin, it's so bad that it will cause me to be damned to hell. I can lose my salvation, forfeit grace, right? And I can't do that. But then there's also the venial sins are not quite as bad. The problem is, the Bible doesn't show about here either, that there is a classification, sin is sin. Now, the Bible talks about the seven deadly sins, right? There's certainly sins to avoid. There's no question about that. And certain sins have greater consequences, right? Especially ones that are more public. But that's not what he's talking about here either. So what is he talking about? Great question. Here, the truth and the meaning of what John's talking about is talking to believers, not sinning. Now, he uses some words here in the Greek that help us get a better picture of what we're talking about. And he uses the word in the present tense, indicating a continual or an habitual action. Okay? So a better way to translate this would be, he does not continue to sin or he does not practice sin. Okay? Because the idea here is that also the opposite of that is true, is that he practices unrighteousness or practices things that are ungodly or keeps on sinning, right? So we're talking this idea of a lifestyle issue, a pattern, if you will, of sinful behavior versus not that way. There is no doubt Scripture teaches in other places as well as in 1 John, right, that all believers will sin. Right? All I got to do is ask your spouse. All I got to do is ask your kids. They can tell me. Or your friend, or your coworker, your neighbor, all of us know we're capable and we do sin, right? It happens, right? Because we know that's the case, but here's the issue. Are we in a place where we habitually sin? Do we live in a place where we are rebellious about our sin? That's really the question. When a person is saved, God regenerates us, transforms us, and gives us a new birth, eternal life in faith through Jesus Christ. We are recreated in a sense to obey the Word of God, to follow Christ, to reject the temptations of the world, and display the fruits of righteousness or right living in our lives. So tonight we want to think about this idea and about the incompatibility that should be there for a child of God to live in habitual practicing of sin. So I kind of titled tonight's message this, whose family are you really in? Right? What I mean by that? Well, anybody ever looked at you and said, wow, you look just like your dad or your mom, right? People have told me that. I get older, I look in the mirror, I agree with them, I can see it. You look in the mirror, wow, hello dad, good to see you. I can see myself right there. People say, you look like your dad more and more. You know, the older you get, the fatter you get, the more you look like your dad. Well, thank you so much. So I look more like my dad. People a lot of times will say, you act just like your mother. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's not so good, you know. Well, I have some of those tendencies of my mom. Hopefully I've got some of my dad too. But people will say that about you, right? About your family connections, right? So here's the great question that begs to be asked of us. Does your life and mine resemble that of my Heavenly Father and of your Heavenly Father? Is there a family resemblance? Does it show in our lives? Do people look at us and can they see and can they notice and can they say, wow, I see the family resemblance? They might say it in those words. I don't know that. But just the idea is, are we living in such a way that our lives resemble that of Jesus Christ? So we kind of said there's a background, right? So we kind of get the idea. We know we're going to sin. 1 John 1:9 says, right, if we confess our sins. Well, if John tells us we're going to confess our sins, that means I'm going to commit sins, right? Now, we're going to talk about what those look like here as we work through. But nonetheless, we see what's here. Let's start with the first thing tonight, and that is this, the reality of sin. Let's talk about the reality of sin. There is a reality, is a clear picture. We know it's there. We're going to look through some scriptures to talk about the reality of sin and what it means. We notice three things under the reality of sin. Number one, we are all sinners. Now, that's no great surprise. You know, you walk out there going tonight, well, golly, Gomer Pyle, that is great. You really enlightened me deeply. I did not know that everybody's a sinner. But there are people who would tell you that I'm not a sinner. I might just do some bad things. You ever look at somebody and tell them, the Bible says you're a sinner. You ever done that before? Well, people don't go, oh, well, thank you so much. I've always wanted to know that I'm a sinner. I've gotten some pretty hateful reactions from people. Some kind of their shoulders kind of bear up. I'm like, you're calling me sinful? You're a sinner? I'm like, no, that's what God called you. You know, I'm not saying that's who you are. That's who God says you are. And by the way, that's who I once was a sinner. All of us are born in sin. Let's look at some verses to kind of help us illustrate this. Romans 3, 9 through 20. Long verse here, long section of scripture, but very, very important. By the way, you talk about sin and how this all works out with grace. The book of Romans is a great book. One day I'm going to be bold enough and stretch my brain enough to preach through Romans. I don't know if you'll be alive or I will, but one day I'm going to try that one day. Not next year, but in a couple of years, I'm going to try. But there's some great scripture here. All right, Romans 3, 9 through 20. What does it say? What then are we better than they? Well, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, he's going to quote from the Old Testament here, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. Just stop right there for a moment. There is no one who seeks after God. We want to say to ourselves, well, I seek after God. But listen, before you knew Christ, you didn't seek after God. God sought after you. Why is that? Because we were dead in sin, and there's nothing in us that reaches towards God. So God had to reach out towards us, which he did by sending his son, Jesus Christ. Right? So we know that is the truth. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Boy, that just really just hammers it down on us, doesn't it? There's nobody who does good. Well, doggone it. We think we might have done some good. There is no one who does good, he says. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of the asps, say that word correctly, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Right? He keeps on rolling. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God about this sin we're talking about. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we see the picture. There is none good, none that seeks God, nobody that does what is right in God's eyes. Let's just check the next one here. Romans 3:23. We all know this one. What? For all have sinned. If you're in your Bible and you're turning along, following along, circle the word all. For all have sinned, missed the mark, broken the heart of God. However you, there's three or four words that are used to describe sin, but they all mean at the end of the day the same thing. We violate God's law and fall short of the glory of God, of the image of God, of who He created us to be ultimately, right? And then one more we look at, 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we know that we're sinners. We're all sinful people, right? Here the word He uses is the word everyone. There is no elite group that is above God's moral standards. However, in John's day, they were teaching that. They were saying, there are people, I'm above that. There are people in our day and age who do the same thing. I can say one thing and live another. Does it line up with Scripture? There are no exceptions, and Scripture is crystal clear about this. The word sin here, in this particular word, is the word, it's got the H in it, hamartia. All right? Hamartia, which means to miss the mark in this way. As in a soldier missing the mark and firing of an arrow, or a traveler that takes the wrong road and ends up at the wrong place. Like Bugs Bunny taking the long left turn at Albuquerque, right? If you remember that, some of you remember the left turn out. Good. Thank you very much. Thank you. That makes me feel better. Sorry, Chris and Sarah. It's a really, really old television show from back in the day. So, is Bugs Bunny, ever heard of Bugs Bunny? Yeah, okay, good. So, I'm speaking at you. So, we see the idea. Here's what notices. That seems to be something kind of involuntary, right? I accidentally took the wrong turn. I meant to aim a certain way, but didn't go a certain way. But the word here is more of an active word, telling us it is an intentional miss. I missed the target purposefully. I took the wrong path purposefully. See the difference? We want to say, well, it was just accidental. I didn't mean to. I tried to shoot. I did the best I could. No, no. Sin means that I willfully and I chose to miss the mark intentionally or to get off on the wrong path, thereby breaking God's moral standards. It is a willful choice on our part. We are all sinners born that way, and we will stay that way until we allow Christ to redeem us from our sins. We are all sinners. We got to nail that down first. It is our nature. It's who we are. Secondly, sin breaks God's law. Again, no great huge shock here, but it's an elementary truth to get verse number 4 down pat to understand the rest, right? So sin breaks God's law. By the way, it's a great way to share the gospel. This is a great verse to use right here, by the way. If you want to use something different out of the ordinary, this is it right here. We're all sinners. Sin breaks God's law. It separates us. There's a huge chasm between us and God, right? And what is it we see? It is lawlessness, he describes here, that breaks God's law. Let's look at a couple of verses here quickly. Romans 4:15. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. Right? In other words, we think about it this way. You drive in Germany on the Autobahn. There is no speed limit, right? So there is no law to break.
There are speed limits on the Autobahn.
You're ruining my illustration, Jessica. There used to not be speed limit.
Well, it's a sign like we have on 59, but it's just that there's a wreck. They put up a...
Yeah. But normally, unless there's no... Under ideal conditions...
Right.
In other words, if it's not raining, because people forget how to drive when it's raining, so... If it's not raining, I can go as fast as I want to, because I've always dreamed of driving on the Autobahn. Because I'll never get to Talladega, Jimmy and Jolene, as much as I'd like to. So I'm not going to 200. I can do it on the Autobahn, right? So you get the idea. There's no way. That is sin, right? That breaks God's law. It is there. Let's notice the next one. James 2:10-11. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. This is a great verse to use. Somebody says, well, I do pretty well. I mean, I think I keep most of the commandments. We go to the guy in Scripture, right? What is Jesus, the rich young ruler? I think we read about it in our gospel reading this week or last week. The rich young ruler comes and says, well, Lord, I've done all the commandments. And Jesus says, well, go and sell all that you have and give away to the poor. Uh-oh. Yes, right. Uh-oh. That didn't go too well because that was not his intention whatsoever. So had he not sinned? No. He hadn't kept the other ones either. He just thought he had. But let's just say on the good side he had. But if at one point... I become guilty of all of it. For he who said do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. One more, Romans 1:32. And although they know the ordinances of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We see about this idea about God's law, right? The law is clearly stated in the Old Testament. Now, we live under grace, but the law is certainly still a part of God's word because it's God's standard for us, right? The Gnostics said that sin was amoral. In other words, it was something to which one could be indifferent about. It just kind of there was a sense, since John is writing this group, that there's an indifference about sin. Yet we see that no one is excluding from obeying God's law, God's word. Yes, we do live under grace, as we just said, but it's not the law. But there is a standard of God's holiness we're all called to live up to. Let's look at the third thing here. We're all sinners. Sin breaks God's law. And notice this. This is really important. We sin against God. We sin against God. I want us to really get this idea. Let this kind of drive home, because sometimes we think, well, I sin against mankind. I sin against my husband or my wife. I sin against my kids. I sin against my friend. I sin against my parents, right? We might say we were younger. This idea, and that is certainly true, we do. But at the end of the day, and it's such an important truth to get our children to understand as they become teenagers, to make the jump from their own, from your faith to their faith. And one of the ways we do that is helping them understand is you don't obey your mom and your dad or your teachers at school because we tell you to. They've got to come to a place where they understand that's what God expects of them. And come to understand that sin doesn't just break mommy and daddy's heart. Their sin breaks God's heart. The same way as we've told our kids, the same way that when mom and dad sin, we break God's heart. Well, that's a very important truth we understand. That's one I think Satan wants to hide from us. Because we're kind of good. It's not so bad we think, I would just kind of sin against other people because they're sinners too anyway. And we kind of don't think about the fact that our sin is against God. Look at these verses. Romans 8:7. Because the mind is set on the flesh, it is hostile towards God. It's hostile. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It's not even possible. John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus talking to Nicodemus here. We don't run to that. We hate the light. We want to stay in the darkness. That's where we're comfortable with our sin. Then Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus talking about that. Not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord, we're in the kingdom of heaven, right? But I did this for you, Lord. I did that for you, right? What does he say? Then I'll declare to them, I do not know you. What's the teaching here? Listen, we need to understand our sin is against God himself. Little Judy was riding in the car with her father, and she decided she was going to stand up in the front seat, and her father had told her to sit down and put on the seatbelt. But she, in her own sweet way, declined. He told her a second time. She again refused. And then the wonderful, one, two, three we often do with our kids. If you don't sit down right now, I'm going to pull over the side of the road and warm your behind, right? He told her. And so she got the point. She sat down. A few minutes later, she said quietly, Daddy, I am still standing up on the inside. Aren't we like that sometimes with God? We are. We don't want to think that we are, but we are. We get the outside action right, when the inside there's still a little bit of rebelliousness as well, but I really would like to do that. That's sin. So we see the reality of sin. It's there, and it's not something that's designed to, man, that's just terrible. I hate to talk about sin. Nobody likes to talk about sin. But we have to start with sin. You always have to be reminded of the bad news so we understand how great the good news is, right? So in sharing the gospel with somebody, they got to know about the sin part. They got to get the part that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. They got to get the part of all these three truths, right? What are those three truths? Just back up real quickly. What are they? The reality of sin. We're all sinners. Sin breaks God's law, and sin is against God himself. So we come to the second point, and we're going to kind of jump the chasm here. We see it's kind of really set the table here to understand that we're on one side. Sin is over here in the middle, this great chasm, and over here is God. Jesus, if we talk about here. And we see the second point here is our Redeemer delivers us from sin. We see the reality of sin, but the great news is our Redeemer delivers us from sin. And so we're going to look at verse 5 here and also verse 8c. We're going to talk about Jesus. Three things we notice about Jesus. First of all, he is perfect. perfect, right? In him, it says here, there is no sin. There's another word you can circle, no sin. Zero, nothing even close to the line. There is no sin in him whatsoever. We've stated, or we're going to talk about the fact that Christ is the sinless Lamb of God. In order to be qualified to remove our sins, right, he had to be perfect. No doubt Jesus lived on this life in a sinful world. He lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death for you and for me. The only way he was qualified to be the sacrifice was this: if he had lived a perfect life. If he messed up in one thing, what did Scripture just tell us? If he messed up in one thing, what does it say? He was guilty what? Of all, right? So he couldn't mess up in any way possible to be the perfect Lamb of God. A couple of scriptures remind us of this truth. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. Not only did he not sin, he doesn't even know sin, right? To be sin on our behalf, and know means to experience it, that word. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He didn't know any sin. Why? So that, there's the clause there, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the only way it could have happened. Notice the next one, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with all our weaknesses. Jesus can sympathize with every weakness that you and I have. Now, I don't know how he does all that, ladies, because Jesus was a man, how all that works out. I don't know. I don't understand that, but I know enough when Jesus says he can sympathize with all your weaknesses, somehow he can. Okay? But one who has been tempted in all things just as we are. There is not a single thing you will ever be tempted with that Jesus was not tempted with. Nothing. And yet he was without sin. 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, look at all these words he uses here, holy, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's who our Jesus is. Last one, 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I had some girls come to office last Wednesday night. They're mixed groups, some 4th, 5th, and 6th graders, and some 7th, 8th grade girls. And they came and they sat down. They said, we need to talk to you about the Old Testament. We got a discussion on the bus today about the Old Testament. And I'm like, wow, not very often that 4th, 5th, and 6th, and 7th grade girls come and sit in your office and want to talk about the Old Testament. I love talking about the Old Testament. I said, girls, have a seat. And we began to talk, and again, then they asked the question, what about Old Testament people? What happened to them before Jesus died? I'm like, oh boy, how do you put this in fifth grade terms? So I'm like, oh man. So we kind of dove in that a little bit, talked about what that looked like. And then I said, you know, here's what's so cool about the Old Testament. I said, the Old Testament saints had incredible pictures to get them to see what God was moving towards. Now, they didn't get it all and understand it all, but as we look backwards, we really begin to see it. God was preparing them to understand. So we began to talk about the Passover lamb and the death angel and the picture of Moses and talk about that lamb. Man, you talk about, it's one of those just those cool moments. You're just kind of like, wow, if I got this happen every day. All of a sudden, you see this little bling, 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 light bulb start going on. They're like, wow. They've never seen it like that before. They get the picture of the spotless lamb of God. Right? It's portrayed in Exodus with Moses and the children of Israel, right? You remember the story? And it's not just something that Charlton Heston played. It's a legitimate Bible story, right? And we see that that lamb, they took that lamb into their home. It was a perfect lamb. It could have no blemish on it. Nothing wrong with it. It couldn't have a leg that was maimed. I mean, it was perfectly white, pristine. They took it in as a pet, like a dog or a cat, right? Or a pot-bellied pig, whatever people take in these days, right? And love this animal, right? And then a couple days later, Dad has to take the whole family out. You imagine this. The whole family out and slit the little bleeding little sheep's throat. And blood pours out. To illustrate the sacrifice that had to be given for the remission of sins. That's Jesus. You get the picture. Pure, perfect Son of God. Not only was he perfect, the second thing he says is he came to remove our sin. Remove our sin. I like visual pictures, so I kind of get it. Removing my sin. I love bleach. Does anybody like bleach like I like bleach? Man, I love bleach. I love how it smells. It smells of death to germs. That's what I really like about it. It's just like, wherever you go, I was not going to go to a foreign country. I wish I just had a little jar of bleach I could just kind of sprinkle around me, like get it all clean, you know, kind of wash your hands in bleach. I love that. But I really love doing the white loads in bleach. I love that because it comes out smelling good and it's really, really, really white. right? The only problem is all the other clothes that somehow grab a hold of that bleach somehow. I don't think it's this pair of pants. Another pair of my pants, it's got a little, couple of spots. I mean, I got a little happy with the bleach one time with the washing, and I like to help clean the house from time to time. And so I love the Clorox spray with the bleach. Man, I tear up some bleach, but I tear it up. And this is, you know, I like that bleach, don't you? I love that bleach, right? Why do I like bleach? Because you get a shirt that's stained, right? But you put the bleach in it, and all of a sudden it becomes white again, right? The picture of him removing our sins is taking that dirty stain that we have on that white t-shirt, that he wipes that completely pristine as if it's brand new. Why did Jesus come? To take away our sin. The word literally means to lift away our sin. How many of you ever lifted weights before? How many lifted weights before? Raise your hand. Lifted weights before. How many of you ever done the bench press before, right? Okay, now, I did the first bench press I ever done before in my life. Years, I was like, I guess 9 or 10, you know. And you're about 9 or 10, you see all these teenage guys, and you're like, oh yeah. I mean, I'm like 4 feet tall, probably, you know. And I get up that bench, and I took weightlifting one time at summer camp. Like, I'm gonna take weightlifting. I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, I was like a scrawny little thing, and I wasn't four. And I'm thinking, man, I'm gonna put some big bars on over there, right? You know. So you get on that thing. You've seen some probably America's Funny on videos. You get that bar up there, and you lift it up. I'm thinking, oh, I got this. I got this. And down it comes. Hey, this is easy. Uh-oh. What happens? Ain't coming back up again. And all I had was the bar. I didn't even have anything on the side. I didn't nothing, you know, just the bar. The bar weighed like 45 pounds. I think I weighed like 55 pounds. You know, and I didn't weigh up as much as the bar did. Man, I'm going, yeah! You know, I'm groaning, screaming, ah! You know, I think we can put the little belts on, you know, like for somebody, like you needed that. And so what has to happen? Somebody has to come alongside you and what? Take the bar and lift it up. We cannot remove our sin. We like to think we can, we wish we could, we hope we could, but we cannot lift our sin. It's like that weight on us, and we cannot get off to us. So Jesus comes and lifts away, takes away our sin. Why? So we can have the relationship with our Father restored. You can't have a very good relationship and talk to somebody when that weight is pressing on your chest. It's hard to talk and breathe. I know from experience, right? You're in pain. Right? So we can't have that relationship. God comes and removes that sin from us, something we cannot do for ourselves. And how is it done? By the shedding of the innocent blood of our Savior on a cruel, rugged cross that we should have been hanging on, not Him. And He removes those sins far from us, and also even continues that work to right now, and even will continue in us to remove that sin until we get to heaven. He brought grace to free us from the chains of sin that had bound us up and made us slaves to sin. But He set us free. Well, you might have thought you came in here today bound up. No. Not in Jesus, you're not. You're set free. That great song Chris Tomlin added to, "My chains are gone. I've been set free, my Savior God to thee." Right? Let's look at some scriptures that talk about this. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Titus 2:11-13, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Again, look, think about the context we're reading here. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Next one there, if you will. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body and on the cross that we might die to our sin." We got to die to our sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you and I were healed. He is perfect. He removed our sin. And lastly tonight, He came to destroy the works of the devil. I love this verse. We're going to leave on shouting ground before we leave tonight. All right, is that good? He came to destroy, to obliterate the works of the devil. The devil has robbed mankind of peace with God from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden. Robbed us with peace with God and a relationship with God that then saw Jesus Christ in His divine providence and the timing of God to make what was wrong in the Garden of Eden and make it right again. He becomes the second Adam, Scripture teaches us, that lived the perfect life that Adam did not live, and then became the perfect sacrifice for you and for me. Genesis 3:15, look what it says here. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head." Just talking about Satan here. and you shall bruise him on the heel. I like to use the word that's in the song, crush the serpent underneath your feet. That's what Jesus came and did. And it's talking about a Redeemer who would come and do that very thing. Jesus would bruise him on the head. Bruise him on the heel, sorry. Just crush him, it talks about. John 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. He is of the earth. He is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through the death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Here's a reminder. How do we know that Jesus came to conquer death, hell, and the grave? Well, he came to conquer because up to that point, the devil controlled death. Not anymore. And might free those who are through fear of death, were subject to slavery all of their lives. Lastly, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. Jesus came to destroy not only death, hell, and the grave, but also sin, and to give us the power, you and I, to live this life for now and for the promise also of eternal life to come. Everything that the devil has done or will do, notice this, was destroyed on the cross and finished with the resurrection, and ultimately will be judged and destroyed on the day of judgment. Now, the word destroy, by the way, means to render inoperative or to rob of power. Now, notice, this is a great statement as we close tonight. Satan has not been annihilated, right? That day's coming, but it's not here yet. What happened? But his power has been reduced and his weapons have been impaired. He is a mighty foe. Don't underestimate him. But he is no match for the power of God that lives inside each and every believer that sits inside this room. Satan thought he had it all under control, and God came to destroy the works of the devil permanently and ultimately one day forever. Bad news, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We've broken the law of God and we sin against God. Good news, our Redeemer came to save us from our sins. He is perfect. He removed all of our sins. And he came to destroy the works of the devil. When we gather together next week, we'll talk about the nature of the believer, the nature of the unbeliever, what that means for you and for me. And then the last point, talking about what that looks like, the obvious part of we are a child of the king or child of the devil.